Good evening. This evening's topic will actually be a psalm. It's just a few minutes we have here to speak. And it's actually a topic I think I've spoken on the same psalm before. If you could turn to Psalm 32. And if you remember what I said in the previous time I spoke, because it would have been a few years ago, your memory is much better than mine. This psalm is kind of important to pick up on a few things in it. Who's speaking, and the tense, T-E-N-S-E. I'm going to use a, perhaps refer to two or three different Bibles to help me remember who's speaking and the tenses. And looking at three is pretty much a sure way of getting me lost, but I'm going to attempt to use those to our mutual advantage. I'm going to actually read from the New American Standard Bible. It's a little bit different than King James. I know we're all familiar with it. I'm going to ask you to think of some, just try to pick up on a couple of simple themes that you see in here, and also on who's speaking, and if the tense changes, and what tense we're in. I'm sorry, that's quite a bit. Here goes. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And by the way, in the New American Standard, verses 1 and 2 both end with an exclamation point. I don't think they do it in King James. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with mine eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy all you who are upright in heart. Okay, I hope you enjoyed that. Real precious psalm. I'm sure one that many of us are familiar with. As I read through this psalm and was thinking about it in reference to other sections of the Bible, one of the thoughts that came to me was it's kind of a personal psalm, at least at the level we're going to be considering it tonight. It's a personal psalm, right? David is speaking of how God, of his own experiences and how God is towards him, what God's done for him. Nothing wrong with that. Our faith obviously has to be personal. And we have to do a lot of things that are, how shall I say, usward. Thankfully, there's also parts in the Scripture where we aren't mentioned as much, where the emphasis isn't on how I feel or anything else, but maybe on the attributes of God or what God has done and what God is. In fact, as we study the offerings, even some of the offerings have a different character as to whether they directly benefit the offerer or whether they're seem to be more pleasing to God, whether they have the offerer's sin in mind or whether they don't. Anyway, that's a different thought, so we'll get back to this one. I'm going to go through here real quickly. Two obvious themes that come out as we look at this, and some of you may actually have a little caption or summary at the beginning of the psalm. I think that's added. I don't think that's actually part of the original, but it may say something like mine does here, blessedness of forgiveness and of trust in God. Am I okay in relation to this microphone? I know I move around a lot, but everybody can hear me okay? All right. I haven't banged into it yet. What do we think about the first couple verses there? Present? Past? Do we see a change maybe in the maybe first group of verses after verse 2? Would you say first two are present? I would say first two are present. And I think it's David describing how he presently feels he's coming out with a statement here as to something he's learned, that he's, in this case, I mentioned exclamation points, something that he's genuinely excited about, a truth about God and how it applies to him. Now, we could look at this psalm, maybe a little bit similar to Psalm 51, and say, well, maybe this was after some great sin in David's life. Or maybe it wasn't, but I think maybe it was a time when David had allowed some distance to creep in between himself and the Lord. Some version of this, of course, maybe to some lesser extent, we all can relate to. If there hasn't been any large failure in our life, maybe we can still relate to it in a smaller way. Because there's spiritual truths here that pertain to all believers of every age. Verse 3, I think we would say, based even on just the language, even if we don't understand it real well, says, when I kept silent about my sin, King James may say it even say it a little differently, but I think it's fairly clear. Yeah, I kept silence. In the past, David's relating back to what had happened, what had been true, his experience previously. And what does he feel there? Roaring in verse 3 is a pretty powerful word, isn't it? We don't roar too often, I don't think. It says groaning in New American Standard Version, and whatever yours may say. But David is feeling the consequences of unconfessed sin in his life, isn't he? He's allowed this sin in his life, and he hasn't dealt with it yet. So he's feeling that. And he expresses it quite colorfully here, quite powerfully. Whatever version you have, I trust it expresses it powerfully. And then there's the Selah after verse 4. That thought in Scripture to pause and consider seriously what you've just heard or read. And then David does the right thing, doesn't he, in verse 5? I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. I'm just going to flip over to King James Version and see if there's any iniquity. It uses the word iniquity. One of the problems I have when I memorize in a certain translation, it actually makes it somewhat confusing to use another translation and actually read what the translation says versus what you kind of half remember. Another Selah after that. Some authors have actually pointed out that they felt it was quite important where the statement is, right after David says at the end of verse 5, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, or transgressions to the Lord, right? And thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. I think what's most important is the general thought there. We need to confess. When we have sin, we need to confess. Okay? But some writers have pointed out it may be important that the point of God's forgiveness of our sins, not our eternal forgiveness, we know that, but of his practical forgiveness of our sins where fellowship is restored, is actually where we come to the conclusion that we need to confess. He's already begun that process. When we've acknowledged that I need to confess the sin to the Lord, what have we done? We've not recognized we have a sin to confess, and we've taken God's side against it, a little bit like repentance. So at that point there's forgiveness of God towards us. I cannot comment on all these verses here, so I won't. When you have some time, you may want to think about verse 6 and 7, and that flood of great waters shall not reach him. Is that referring to the man who's supposed to, the godly who's praying? And there's a couple other questions you might ask yourself there. Verse 7 goes on to another, perhaps, theme from this really wonderful psalm. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble, let us surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. That's really a powerful thought. I think in King James he used the word compass. Compass to surround, of course. When we have a concern or a trouble or fear, we kind of want to be delivered. We want a little bit of peace, we think. And David's talking about, I think, something much more than a little bit. When you are surrounded with songs of deliverance, it's a pretty powerful thing, isn't it? It's a pretty wonderful thing. It's a pretty big triumph to be able to sing about the help and victory you've gotten from God. It's not just a little piece to lower our blood pressure and prevent ulcers here. This is a real triumph. And we know that from a New Testament sense, sometimes God doesn't deliver us exactly out of the circumstance that we're reacting to, but sometimes he gives us the strength to deal with it. And maybe there'll be a song of deliverance at that point too. Maybe he's delivered us from the worries and the fretting and the anxious thoughts, as opposed to actually delivering us from the circumstance. our reaction to circumstances are probably more serious often than the circumstances, aren't they? Verse 8. Who's speaking here in verse 8? Is David still speaking? I'd love to have a younger class here and ask the younger kids. I know all you adults are so brilliant, these questions don't faze you a bit. But who's speaking in verse 8? Yeah, the Lord is, right? There's a big change here. David's been doing speaking up to this point. Here's the Lord's. It's a big change here. This is David. Is he paraphrasing or is he quoting the Lord here? But anyway, these are God's thoughts. There's an order here, isn't there? There was unconfessed sin that needed to be confessed. There was deliverance from whatever was deep worry and problem there. He was and he was recognizing and enjoying the hiding place aspect of God, the sanctuary, and then guidance from God came in. Sometimes we want to put everything in the other order. We feel a need for guidance in our life, haven't confessed the sin, and really aren't trusting in God, but we still want Him to guide us. Probably it's even having had children, many of us have, or had, or still do. We can recognize from a human sense how difficult it is to try to guide your child and instruct them when there's other things in the way. These real familiar thoughts in verse 9 continue on. Don't be as the horse or the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Some have rendered that a little differently, or they will come near to you, too close to you. That doesn't sound like much of a problem. Try standing next to one of the Clydesdales or the Percherons and have it get a little too close to you. And you recognize right away that this thing needs to be restrained. It needs to be held in check. And we're not to be like that. We're not to require physical restraint to be guided by God. We're not to require whatever the real version of that is. I haven't seen a person yet with a bit and a bridle. I'm sure some of us at times have deserved to need one, but some have thought that that refers to God having to guide us by kind of rough circumstances, circumstantially guiding us, just preventing us from moving in certain directions, really an act of mercy on God's part, but not the best that we can do. When we're close to the Lord, He doesn't maybe have to slam doors, if we want to use an earthly expression, slam doors so hard. He can guide us with His with His eye upon us, right? We have that right in verse 8 there. If we're not close enough to the Lord, mercifully He still does provide guidance or lets us be guided by some external circumstances or forces, sometimes not very pleasant, instead of Him being able to speak to our hearts and guide us gently. Again, I'm going to just skip over a few of these. Towards the end of this psalm here, there's a contrast between the wicked and the one who trusts in the Lord. The wicked have many sorrows, don't they? Whether they'll admit they have the sorrows is another question, but they have many sorrows and griefs. And yet the one who trusts the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. So there's this contrast here. We've gotten through the part of confessing our sins. We're in a place of nearness to the Lord where He can guide us. And as we're trusting Him, we can experience His loving kindness surrounding us. That's the same word as before. Surrounded with songs of deliverance, surrounded with His loving kindness. And we're able to practically put that into effect in our life where we can be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. I'm so thankful it doesn't say perfect. This uprightness in heart doesn't imply sinless perfection. We confess our sins, it implies sinless perfection, that we somehow could stay in that condition for the rest of our life on earth. We probably wouldn't need to much the first part of this psalm. But just these few thoughts here to remind us. God is very willing to provide the forgiveness we need. He's also desiring to provide the guidance we need. Of course, we follow His eye upon us. If we allow Him to guide us, we'll need much less of His forgiveness. We have the resting of God, resting in God's presence, is Him as a sanctuary, and we have these songs of deliverance just as an encouragement and as a reminder of the practical, gracious effect of God in our lives. I'm just going to end here. And Lord, bless his word to each of us.